The reading is from chapter 20 of the book of Numbers and can be found on page 153 in the church Bibles. Numbers 20, beginning at verse 1. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarrelled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them, and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord, as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt for a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers, and when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." But Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you." And the people of Israel said to him, "We will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, "Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor. And strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and shall die there." Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days.
May I add my welcome to you? It's lovely to have you with us here this morning. We're really glad you've been able to join us. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to be considering the sovereign grace of God towards his people. This week and next, we're going to look at the grace of God. And in the final 2 weeks of this series, running up to Christmas, we're going to be looking at the sovereignty of God in exercising his grace. Grace speaks of God's undeserved goodness. Sovereignty speaks of God's supreme right to exercise his rule as he wishes. Sovereign grace speaks then of God's free exercise of his loving kindness towards his undeserving people. It's a glorious truth for us to be thinking about over the next few weeks, and I hope that the next 4 weeks will serve as something like a kind of ray of sunlight does in the bleak gloom of mid-November and early December as we consider the grace of God towards a totally undeserving people. However, in order to recognize grace as grace, I do need to be clear that I don't deserve it, and I never could earn it. Indeed, the more we see our own undeserving nature, the more we come to delight in the golden ray of God's sovereign grace. Picture, if you can, the relative contrast between Charlie in Roald Dahl's Charlie and the Chocolate Factory and the odious, spoiled brat, Veruca Salt. Charlie has barely ever even had a flake of chocolate on his tongue in his life, and then he finds himself heir to all of Willy Wonka's largesse. And he wanders around the factory in wide-eyed wonder at everything that's been lavished on him. Veruca Salt has always considered it her divine right to eat chocolate for breakfast, lunch, and tea, and she remains as odious as ever. The aim of Numbers 20 is to show us that God's people, even after 40 years of discipline and training in the desert, remain unchanged. They are as rebellious and idolatrous as ever. They deserve precisely zip from God. They have learned nothing. Now, we've had a short half-term break from our series, so let me remind you about the purpose of Numbers. You may remember way back at the beginning of October, the end of September, we were told that Numbers is about, this book is about an ordered, obedient, holy people being ready to be led into God's promised inheritance. In the middle of the book, round about late October, mid-October, we began to have our doubts because the people were far from being obedient and holy and ordered. In fact, they were a rebellious rabble. Such was their rebellion that God consigned them to a further 40 years in the wilderness of discipline and judgment. And it is my view that Numbers 20 comes at the end of this period of 40 years because, if you look at verse 1, you will see, chapter 20, verse 1, Miriam died and was buried there. Turn the page, we're on page 154, verse 28, and you will see Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, put them on Eleazar, and Aaron died there. Now, Aaron died when he was 123. He left Egypt when he was 83. 40 years have passed. And therefore it is my view that this is the end of the period of the wilderness wandering, at least towards the end. What do we find? After 40 years of discipline and wandering, no change. They are not an ordered, obedient, holy people. They're certainly not ready to make their way to God's promised land. What was one of the first things that happened when the Israelites left Egypt way back in the middle of Exodus? What was one of the first things that happened? Exodus chapter 17. They grumbled against God and against Moses at the rock with lack of water. What do we find in the middle of this chapter? Exactly the same thing. Nothing has changed. In fact, I think it's one of the most depressing. I think I could make quite a strong case for it being possibly the most depressing book of the Bible this far, alongside Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden. This ranks as possibly the most. Verse 2, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Verse 3, it's even worse, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." That is, such is their disaffection that they look back to when the people rebelled earlier on, 30 or 40 years earlier, and died, and say, "I wish we were with them." They seek to distance themselves from God and his promise. They don't even want his promised inheritance, and they wish they weren't part of God's people. Would that we had died. Verse 4 compounds it. Not only do they want to distance themselves from God, but this new generation reject God's promise. Just look at verse 4. "Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle?" So the previous generation that preceded them would not trust God for the future, and this generation have taken their eyes off the future completely. "What have you brought us here into the wilderness just to perish?" They've lost all hope in God's word and ceased to trust God. They reject God, distancing themselves from God and his people. They reject God's word, his promise, and then possibly most serious of all, but so like us, they shift the blame. There's a member, a child in the church family who will remain unnamed because I can't remember which one it is. And I think they may have gone on a church plant, actually, so we may no longer see them. That makes it even safer to say this. But I remember seeing a St. Helens child wearing a T-shirt, and across the front of the T-shirt was emblazoned, "It was him." And actually, if I remember rightly, looking at the child, I thought, actually, that's probably a very apt T-shirt for you to be wearing. Look at verse 5. Remember, they're in the desert because they rebelled. It's their rebellion that caused God's disciplinary judgment. Verse 5, "Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." It was him. So in my view, we're being taught a really deep lesson here about God's people, that we are genetically rebellious against God, that we are institutionally idolatrous, that we continue to look to distance ourselves from God at the first possible opportunity. We're quick to seek to reject God's promise. We forget his glorious promise of a future inheritance. We mumble and groan, and even as we do it, and it's exactly what we see our non-Christian friends do all the time, we shake the fist at God, "Why have you made us like this?" and point the finger of blame at him. Now, I've been thinking about this hard all week, and it struck me that for some of us, we're well aware that that is what we're like. Going through this series on Numbers, I don't know about you, but I found myself saying, well, I stand with the people of Israel. This is so me. As we've seen them rebel and grumble and shake the fist at God over and over again in Numbers 14, 15, 16. You just say, this is so me. And I have to say, and I'll say it again at the end, I think that's a really good sign, because Numbers is meant to teach us this. This is so me. But for some of us, we will have slightly thicker skin. There's an advert, isn't there, on the telly, on the radio. We listen to Magic in the car when we're allowed to, in our car, at Magic FM. Sorry, you're looking totally blank. It's a radio station, okay? So we listen to Magic FM. We're not sort of into Paul Daniels or any of that sort of stuff. This is a radio station. And Magic FM has got an advert on at the moment which talks about someone trying to run off a broken leg. "I've got a broken leg. Oh, I'll run it off. I'll help myself. I won't go and get any help. I'll run it off." It's sort of meant to be a kind of boy thing to do. Which I suppose is not really true, is it? Because we get male flu and we don't... First one. But anyway, there we go. And it's possible for some of us to be a little bit like that. When we begin to get a sense of rebellion, we think, oh, well, I can manage. And I want to drive this home a little bit for those of us who are thicker skinned and who are prone to the sort of, "I won't go and see the doctor. when it comes to our spiritual state. Because if we don't realize the helplessness of our position, we will never experience the joy and delight at the goodness and sovereign grace of God. As some of you realize it, and about temperamentally you feel that, and we'll come to that next week, the sovereign grace and mercy of God. But some of us perhaps don't realize it. And if we don't realize how hopeless our cause is, we will never cling to God. So let me probe a little beneath the thick skin. When was the last time that you looked over your shoulder at those who were your contemporaries, perhaps when you became a Christian, and felt a twinge of envy? Sometimes, again, stay with friends of mine, look at, you know, where they are in the world and all the sort of opulence some of them have collected around themselves, and it's easy, isn't it? Why have you brought me here, Lord? Perhaps as you browse through the glossy mag or Country Living or Country Life, why can't I have that house or that kitchen or that lifestyle? Or maybe as you're shown your friends' holiday snaps or consider your friends' educational plans for their children, or maybe that non-Christian friend who's happily sleeping around with their girlfriend, is just that sort of funny twinge of envy. Oh, I wish that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. I wish I was back with them. Do you not find yourself, as I do, so quick to take your eyes off the glorious promises of God and to grumble or to complain at the circumstances that the Lord has placed you in for your own good? We've been shown the mighty works of God. We live after the glorious rescue that Jesus has accomplished. We know of the certain resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus has gone before us. He has prepared a place for us in his new creation. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. We know that every circumstance and every ailment and every setback and every piece of disappointing news at work and every sickness, it's all for our own good. When was the last time you grumbled? Or wagged a finger at God rather than admit our corporate guilt and come clean? As I say, this is one of the most depressing chapters in the Bible, I think, as we see that after 30, 40 years of discipline in the desert, nothing has changed. This is the new generation, and you end up saying it would take a miracle to change them. Apart from God's renewing, regenerating work, they seem to just remain rebels, institutionally idolatrous, distancing themselves from God, quick to reject all that God has promised. However, I'm afraid to tell you that it gets worse. Because previously, when we've seen the rebellion of the people, Moses has always been there to help and to pray on their behalf and to intercede for them. And every time we've seen this rebellious nature, Moses has stepped in. But this time, in Numbers 20, the institutional idolatry of the people is met by the corporate failure of the leadership of God's people. And in this chapter, we see Moses mirroring the rebellion of the people. He acts in disobedience to God. He exalts himself over God. And in his frustration, he strikes out at God. And if it's possible, he assaults God in his anger. I'm going to read verses 8 to 11, and you will see that the thing Moses does, it seems extraordinary that God should act in judgment on him until we realize what's going on. In Exodus, Moses, the rock, represents God almost. God says to Moses, "Behold, I will stand there before you on the rock at Horeb." So in the exact same incident, when Moses gathers the people to the rock, he's gathering the people before God, who is, if you like, well, as he says, standing there before you on the rock. And as we read, you'll notice that God tells Moses that he's to speak to the rock this time. And Moses disobeys the voice of God. And you'll notice that Moses almost exalts himself over God as he says, "Shall we
Just listen to it or watch, read, follow as we read verse 8. Take the staff, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brothers, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their livestock drank. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Do you see the disobedience there? The intention was that Moses should speak to the rock, and that would act as an indication of the holiness and the greatness, the majesty of God, that just with that spoken word, water would come gushing out of the rock. The intention was that it should be God who is exalted as holy before these people to teach them the lesson. But Moses turns to the people and says, "Listen, you rebels, shall we do it?" And of course, the rock, as we find recognized right the way through the rest of the Bible, is a symbol of the presence of God amongst the Israelites at this point. And Moses, what would you do if you were a Shakespearean actor? How would you play it? As he takes the rock and thrashes it again, takes the staff, and thrashes it against the rock. I wonder how you would play it. It is tantamount to an assault on God in his fury and frustration and anger. Instead of trusting God and acting in obedience to God and looking to God to show his glory, Moses mirrors the people. And I think that's written into the whole structure of the chapter, isn't it? What do we start with? The death of Miriam. What do we finish with? The death of Aaron. The death of the leadership. What do we have in the middle? A death sentence on Moses. And then they're unable to go up to the promised land through Edom. And it's as if we've reached a complete cul-de-sac, a dead end. As I say, one of the most depressing chapters in the whole of this part of the Bible. So here at the heart of the chapter, we find a death sentence passed on this human leader. God's people are then prevented from going up to the promised land. And as I say, this acts as something of a dead end. The institution idolatry of the people, the corporate failure of human leadership. Let me tell you how I think this works and how we begin to apply it. You know, once we realize the teaching of verses 1 to 5, that humanity is kind of inveterately rebellious against God, the knee-jerk reaction almost always is to turn to human leadership. As we put our trust in human leaders, we are always let down by them. And this chapter, I think, is here to teach us that we need far more than a human solution. Let me tell you why I think that. The next chapter, here's a shock for you, is Numbers 21. Okay, it comes after Numbers 20. In Numbers 21, we are going to see God providing a solution for the people. It's a whole fresh start. It's gloriously refreshing. And I really hope you're going to come back next week. Otherwise, you'll wander around deeply depressed for the rest of November and on into early December. And the fresh start part of it is God lifting up a snake on a pole. We'll come to it next week. Now, when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he is approached by the head rabbi of Israel of the day. The head rabbi cannot see that humanity cannot solve its own problems. And Jesus takes Nicodemus, the head rabbi, to Numbers 21, which is all about a fresh start. What does Numbers 21 come after? Numbers 20. What is Numbers 20 all about? The inevitable failure
of humanity. And as I've thought about it, it makes you wonder at the genius of Jesus. When faced with someone who trusts in himself and who trusts in his own ability and the possibility of kind of human leadership, and who will not believe that we need a whole fresh start and a new beginning and a divine sovereign break-in to bring us to our senses, to turn us around and to enable us to live for God, where does Jesus take him? Well, to the very chapter which shows us that humanity is fundamentally flawed. And then to chapter 21, which is about it. And isn't that just, it's just pure brilliance. As Jesus, well, knows his Old Testament so much better than we do, obviously. So now in the last 5 minutes, I want us to let this sink in. Because if we don't let this sink in, we will never cling to God. We will always underestimate the glorious grace of God. And we will never realize that unless God works supernaturally to break into our lives, we too will never inherit the promise. We'll always look to human solutions to solve our human predicament. So let's apply it very personally. I hope you don't mind this, Duane and Natasha, but I want us to think about faith for a moment. If you weren't here earlier, we baptized Faith this morning. What a what a dream child she is. Rarely have we had such a well-behaved baby. She's beautiful, and it was lovely to welcome her into the church family. The liberal humanist will tell you that Faith, can help herself to achieve a bright new future. That faith is quintessentially predisposed properly towards God. And that all it'll take is a little nudge, and she will advance from one degree of human perfection to the next. We've all lived under the, or should we say we've all put up with the pie in the sky when you die of liberal humanist teaching for the last 50 to 70 years. God says faith is actually an inveterate idolater. No human religious leader will ever be able to help faith. St. Helens, the institution, can't solve faith's inbuilt problems. Faith's father is not sufficient for the task. She needs help and a fresh start from God. And what is true for faith is true for all of us this morning. Even if you've been a Christian for 70 years or more, apart from God's regenerating work and sovereign grace, you are an inveterate rebel. And if you're Christian, you'll know that. And no human leader can help you. Now, this is so important for us to grasp, because if we don't grasp this, say, for example, for our children, we will never really take seriously their need to hear of Jesus Christ, the only one who can bring this glorious fresh start. We'll always assume that's all well, all is well, and somehow they'll sort of stumble into something. We'll never want to immerse them in a church family where Jesus is at the center. Here is a vital lesson then for us all. For someone who's begun to drift from Jesus, to take him and his word less seriously, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. This is what you're really like. Cling to Jesus Christ. If you think you can stand on your own, beware lest you fall. Cling to Jesus Christ. Some have said to me that they are finding numbers deeply convicting. I have personally found it to be the case also. And I want to say that's great. Realization that I stand here in the desert will cause me to look all the more to Jesus Christ, to God, for a solution to the human predicament. And Numbers 21, as Jesus teaches us, provides us with that answer. which is where we're going to go next week. So I hope you'll come back, or at least download the talk from the website. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do confess, those of us who've been Christians for decades, those who are just baby Christians, we confess that our hearts are so quick to wander away from you, that in and of ourselves, apart from your great work of renewal and regeneration, we drift. Worse than that, we stand against you. And so we praise you that you so loved the world, that you sent your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Guard us, we pray, from that self-confidence, thinking that we stand, and so drifting from clinging to Jesus. Guard us from turning a deaf ear as we hear your word. Please, Lord, as we chat together and as we think about this over coffee, continue to convict us and show us what we are really like, so that we cling all the more to the glorious grace of the good news of Jesus Christ. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.